worse than lacking a voice to preach with, and that is lacking a voice to sing with. I get the privilege of worshiping twice in both services, and most of the time when I have a problem with my voice, I think, well, I'm going to come in and I'm not going to sing. And I just can't make it through a worship service without singing. So if I don't make it through with my voice, I'll just leave my notes up here and Reed can come up here and finish the sermon. Okay, Reed? Okay. With all the choices that we have to make every day, it's easy to make wrong choices. And as much as we would hate to admit it, we make wrong choices all the time. All the different things we've got to select from and we've got to pick from, it's hard to be right, isn't it? You buy that Christmas gift and you get it home and guess what? It's the wrong color. It doesn't really match. You do all the research, you read all the consumer reports, and you go down and buy that automobile, the right one for your family, and you bring it home and find out what? It's a lemon. You do all the research into the job market so you can position yourself just perfectly. And you find that your job is the one that's in demand, and you go for that, and you go through 4 years of college and add a couple years of graduate school, and you get placed out there, and guess what? You find out that the technology's changed, and that job's no longer in demand. And with all of the choices that we make, and as careful as we try to be, and as difficult as it is to always pick, you know what? Life still works out pretty well. We make wrong choices, and we get over it most of the time. Things work out, and life seems to go on. And we pick things that don't really fit what we wanted, but somehow we compensate and move on. You know, life can go on even though you make wrong choices. Life can still move forward. You know, even in theology, there's room to be wrong. You look at the different theological positions that are even held within our congregation. Some people hold to a reformed system of theology, and some people hold to a dispensational system of theology, and some people don't even know what those two words mean and don't really care that much. And some people will fight to the death to be right about those particular points. Some people believe that the tribulation is going to take place after the rapture, and some people think that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, and some people think that the tribulation is going to take place at the end. The rapture at the end of the tribulation. And those are theological debates that go on. There are some people that are charismatic, and they believe that speaking in tongues is what we're supposed to be doing. And there are others who would fight you and say the gift of tongues is passed from the scene. You know, in all of those theological debates and all of those theological wranglings, as important as they might be, they're not central. You could be wrong about those things and still live a productive, valuable Christian life. You know, there is one thing, though, that you absolutely must be right about. There is one issue in life that's a life or death issue. In fact, if you get this one right, you get life. And if you get it wrong, you get death. It's a life or death issue. That was exactly where Jesus was when he was speaking to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5. Let's turn to John chapter 5. We're going to look at that passage this morning together. In fact, we've already looked at half of the passage. We looked at the first 18 verses, and we saw that Jesus had embroiled himself in the midst of a dispute by doing something good. You ever find that oftentimes when you do something good, you do the right thing, that you get the wrong results? Well, Jesus did the right thing. He healed a man that was lame for 38 years. And guess what? The religious leaders didn't like it because he did it on the Sabbath day. Right thing, wrong day. What's most important in their mind is the day. And so we pick up in the latter part of this first section here, in verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Can you imagine? Persecuting the man that healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years because he did it on a day that they held sacred. Jesus, not one to run from controversy, makes an additional controversial statement in verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now they've identified Jesus as a blasphemer. And Jesus is not going to let them off the hook. In fact, Jesus is now going to force the issue. And in the next few verses, Jesus is going to say, you must either accept me as God, or you must accept me as a blasphemer, because I will not leave room for negotiations. Listen to his words. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Now, what are the greater works? There are two of them. He gives them in the next few verses. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The two great works, number one, is the ability to give life, to literally raise the dead. And the second is the ability to judge mankind. And he says that I am so equal with the Father. The Father's given me the two things that God uniquely does. What are those? God's a giver of life and God's a judge of all men. Those privileges have been transferred to Jesus Christ so that every person will know that Jesus Christ is God. And if you don't honor Jesus Christ, if you don't get him right, you can't please God. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If there was ever a doubt in the minds of the religious leaders as to who Jesus said he was, that doubt is now erased. Jesus is making the statement that he is equal to God, and that everything that God would do and is doing, that's reflected in Jesus and all the power that God has. The two unique things that God does, one is give life, and two is judge the world. Jesus is now taking that place and carrying that out. What do you think? Is Jesus making a claim for deity here? Absolutely. Jesus is entering right into the midst of the controversy and claiming something for himself. In fact, Jesus is saying that as the life giver and judge, he's the right way to God. As the life giver and judge, he's the right way to God. Now, I would say to you this morning, you can be right about a lot of things, and if you're wrong about Jesus, you've missed life. Or you can be wrong about a lot of things, and if you're right about Jesus, you have life. There's no middle ground. Jesus has not left that option open for us. Look at what he says. Notice in verses 19 and 20 how he points out his connection to God. He says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father's doing, that's what the Son does. The Son is seeing, he's doing what the Father does. In verse 20, he goes on and says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Now, what we have here is less an imitation. It's not that Jesus is watching God to see what God does, and then he's following or carrying that out. What we have here is less imitation than it is Jesus doing these things by nature. Whatever he sees the Father doing, he's not watching the Father physically with his eyes. He's aware, he knows what the Father's doing. And whatever the Father's doing, that's what the Son does. You see, the Son and the Father have a unique relationship. Jesus calls that love. The word love is continual in the text. It's an ongoing thing. They're connected to each other, and the Father is carrying out his will, and Jesus is carrying out that will too. You can't disconnect the two. Whatever God's plan is what Jesus is doing. And whatever Jesus is doing is what God's plan is. The two are hooked together. Now in this passage, we're going to see two terms used for Jesus Christ. The first term that we see is going to come down in verse 25, and that term is called the Son of God. Jesus calls himself the Son of God. When he talks about the Son of God, he's going to refer to that in the life-giving capacity. Then later on in verse 27, Jesus is going to call himself the Son of Man. And in that capacity, he's going to point himself out as the judge. Those are the two attributes of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning. One, he's the Son of God who has the ability to give life. He's also the Son of Man who has the right to judge mankind. Notice that whenever we see the Son of God, it's in the connection of giving life. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus Christ points out a characteristic that we're all well aware of, and that is that life comes from God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Throughout all of Scripture, we see life is a gift from God. God is the one who has life, and he's the one who gives life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I am he, there is no God beside me, it is I who put to death and give life." Job 33, 4, Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Remove the presence of God, and we remove life. Remove the breath of God, and we remove life. All of life is a gift from God. It comes from God. And Jesus is saying that as the Son of God, I have the authority to give life. I've been given that authority to give life. Now, what kind of life is Jesus talking about here? Well, I believe Jesus is talking about both a present kind of life and a future kind of life. Notice in verse 25 again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." There's a time coming in the future, but there's also a present aspect. And he said, when it talks about giving life, he's talking about both today and in the future. Jump back to verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." That "give" is in the present tense. Jesus Christ is giving some kind of life presently to people. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has presently eternal life." Now, there's an aspect of the life that Jesus gives that's present. And you say, well, now, how does that work? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. And later on in verse 5, it says that God's Spirit has made us alive. God has brought us to life. So the picture that's being painted in Scripture is that all men in their sin, before they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, are dead. They don't have any life. Now, they have physical, biological life, but they don't have spiritual life. That is, they're not connected to God. When Jesus comes on the scene and takes over a person's life and changes that person from the inside, their whole life changes in that they receive now what is called eternal life. Eternal life is not just length of life, it's quality of life. And that's why in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, and your Son who you've sent." Picture it this way. take a person who has absolutely no awareness of ice cream, never seen it, never tasted it, have no idea what it is. Now, you can talk to them about what ice cream tastes like, but until they have their first big bowl of Bluebell ice cream, it's not the same. There's an awareness that there might be something sweet and cool and wonderful, but there's no real experiential connection. What we have in the world is people walking around tied up in their sins. There's an awareness that there might be a God out there. Some people are even pursuing that there might be a God out there, but they've never personally experienced the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. He's never come in and changed them from the inside out. The text goes on in Ephesians 1 to tell us that at the point in time someone comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to them to come and take up permanent residence. So now as you walk through life as a believer, you have the presence of God and the Holy Spirit who's working and changing and moving in your life. We call that process regeneration. Regeneration is taking a dead spiritual person and giving them new life, a spiritual life, where they have an awareness of God. God communicates with them, His presence is with them, and they have confidence that their sins have been forgiven. They've been changed from the inside out. You see, Jesus comes on the scene and He says, "If you have Me, you have life." Notice how you get that. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word," that's the words that Jesus is the Savior, that's the whole message of the gospel, "and believes Him who sent Me," that is, believe in the Father, that person has eternal life. You don't get eternal life by doing good works. You don't get eternal life by attending church. You don't get eternal life by being humanitarian. You get eternal life by accepting the message that Jesus Christ is God, and that He died for your sins, and that you can have those paid for in Him. Now that life has a present regenerating effect, but it also has a future promise. And we see that future promise in verses 25 and then 28 and following. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." There's coming a time when the dead will be raised. And verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." So those people who hear the voice of God will be raised from the dead, and those people who've trusted Jesus Christ who have eternal life will be raised to live in heaven forever. That's the future aspect, an eternal life that never ends. Passage that we already read this morning from John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Now that's a very exclusive statement. Jesus is saying that He is the only way, that He is the only truth, that He is the only life, and nobody can get to the Father except through Him. How does that square with the current popular trends in society around us? I would say that most people believe that there are many ways to come to God and there are many ways to get to heaven. In fact, that's even common in the religious community. As those of you who read The Statesman last week can attest, the article said various religions join in celebration of unity. I think it's interesting when religions celebrate unity when the whole purpose of religion is to celebrate God. The whole purpose of faith is to celebrate God, not to celebrate unity. Now, I'm not against unity, but at what price? Listen to this one comment by the person who organized this. He said, "God is too rich to be contained in any one human religion." Doesn't that sound good? That sounds good to me. Doesn't that sound good? God is too rich. He's too big to be contained in any one religion. That sounds so good. There's only one problem with it. It's not true. What sounds good, what feels good to us as humans, may not be true. It is true, though, that God is too big to be contained in any one religion, because God is not contained in religion. Who's God contained in? The point of this passage is God is contained in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the life. I am the life. And anyone who tries to skirt the issue of Jesus and find their way into eternal life is going to miss it. Because Jesus says, I am the only way. Now, in order to get around Jesus Christ, people have done all kinds of wild things. They've claimed that Jesus never really lived. The religious community went through that for a few years until the historical evidence just was so overwhelming that they had to turn that around. They claim that Jesus didn't intend to say that he was God when the evidence in the text is pretty clear here. Jesus says he's God. In fact, later on, Jesus is going to say that he is I am, as he's already said to the woman at the well. Another way that religion tries to get around Jesus Christ is to say that Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher, that Jesus had a lot of good things to say about God, but he never really was God. C.S. Lewis, I think, in the most poignant words ever written to address that issue, says this. He says, what I'm trying to prevent here is anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Jesus never intended to leave an option about who he was open. You see, either Jesus Christ was absolutely crazy and thought he could forgive sins, and he couldn't, which would make him a lunatic, or else Jesus knew that he couldn't forgive sins. Jesus knew that he couldn't do what he said he was going to do, and he perpetrated a hoax, which has been postured in the church for 2,000 years, which would make him the very devil of hell. Or Jesus is who he says he is, and that would make him Lord. Now that's the option that the Bible presents. That's the option that's the true option, that Jesus Christ is the way to God. If you want to have life, both in the present and in the future, you've got to get that life from Jesus Christ, because God has given the Son of God the right to give life and to give life in the resurrection. The second great work that we see Jesus doing is Jesus has the authority to judge. Now, that's a twist as well. Remember the two unique things that God does? What are they? First one is to give life, and the second one is to judge mankind. And from the earliest days of the writings of Scripture, we see man views God as the only judge. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, God is called the judge. Abraham says, will not the judge of all mankind do right? And God is called the judge of all mankind. But here we see in this passage that God has transferred to Jesus Christ the right to judge man. Look at verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Father's not judging anyone. He's given that responsibility to Jesus Christ the Son. Look at verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has the right to judge. Notice here we see the second title used for Jesus. He's called the Son of Man. Now, where does that come from? The Son of Man. What does that communicate? Well, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's doing two things. First of all, he's avoiding calling himself the Messiah. Why didn't Jesus call himself the Messiah? Weren't the Jews looking for a Messiah? Why didn't he call himself that? Do you know? The reason why Jesus didn't call himself the Messiah is because the concept that the Jews of his day had in their mind about Messiah was completely wrong. They believed that when Messiah came, he would set up a political powerhouse, a kingdom that would defeat Rome, and the Jews would come out on top in the world. Their belief in Jesus as the Messiah would propel him into the political arena, which he was not interested in. they could not understand that the Messiah would have to die and that the Messiah would have to suffer to pay for the sins of the world. And so therefore, Jesus didn't call himself the Messiah. Very infrequently did he ever refer to himself as the Messiah. What he did call himself is the Son of Man. And we see that person coming in Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy about the political powers that are going to take over the world. Daniel was written years and years before this happened, and by the time Jesus came on the scene, many of these prophecies had come true. And in the process of explaining all the political powers that were going to come on the scene, the Persian Empire was predicted, the Greek Empire was predicted, the Roman Empire was predicted, and finally, at the end of time, we see an individual coming forward to rule. As I read this, try to keep in mind the parallels that you can see with Revelation chapter 5. Remember the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus comes out and receives the honor and the glory from God? Note the parallels here. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's the description of the Son of Man. What is he going to be like? He's going to receive from the Father the right to rule over a kingdom that includes every person, every tribe, every nation under the face of the earth, and that reign is going to be forever and ever and ever. Now, what is a person who is reigning like that responsible to do? His responsibility is to carry out justice, to execute righteousness, to be the judge. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's picking up this imagery and he's saying, just as that person in Daniel who comes on the scene and is granted by the Father the right to rule heaven and earth, and is going to have the right to be over every person, so also Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that role, which we see in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus comes into the throne room and he receives the right to reign in the throne room of God in heaven. When Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man, he is saying, I am that person in Daniel who will be the perpetual king on the throne forever and ever. What does the Son of Man do? Not only is he the ruler, but he's also the judge. And we see in the present time that Jesus is going to pronounce the condemnation or the pardon on each person. In verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Every man who believes in Jesus is going to receive what? Going to receive a pardon. They're not going to come under judgment. If you could translate this word judgment to be condemned or to be rendered guilty, Jesus is saying that those who trust in me are not going to be rendered guilty. They will be pardoned for their sin. Everybody else is already under judgment. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 16 is the famous verse that we all remember. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That is, God didn't send Jesus Christ into the world for the sole purpose of sending people to hell or condemning people. That was already taken care of. He sent Jesus into the world that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, not judged. But he who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What's being said here? What's being said here is the whole world is already under condemnation. The whole world is already in darkness. Everybody's been judged and found guilty. Everybody's been sentenced to eternal death. When Jesus comes into the world, he brings the opportunity for pardon. And through him, people can be saved. They can be pardoned for their sins. Now that pardon has a present tense. People today can experience forgiveness and freedom for their sins. But it also has a future tense. And that's where things begin to divide. That's where you begin to understand the eternal ramifications of what Jesus is saying. Notice in the future, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," talking about the future, "in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." Every person, man, woman, and child, who's ever lived and died, will hear his voice. What happens when they hear his voice? "And shall come forth." They're going to be resurrected. All of them. Everybody. The saved and the unsaved. The righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone is going to come forth from the grave. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Those who did the good to life. Those who did the evil to judgment. Now, what will that judgment look like? I want you to turn one more place. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 paints the most awful picture, the most awful scene that will ever be seen in history. Starting with verse 11. Revelation chapter 20. John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." The presence of the one sitting on this throne is so terrifying that all of creation tries to find a place to hide. You see, this is it. This is D-Day. This is the final moment. This is the moment when all of the decisions of life boil down to one. To one. What did you do with Jesus Christ? And everybody's there. Notice verse 12. "I saw the dead, the great and the small." Everybody. All people. The kings and the paupers. The presidents and the peons are all there. "And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," or hell, "gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." So nobody's getting away. All people are going to be there. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." How do you get your name written in the book of life? Jesus Christ. Every person that has not trusted in Jesus Christ will be standing at the great white throne, and at that time they will be evaluated not on the merits of what Jesus did for them, but on the basis of their deeds. The measuring stick will be God's holiness. Has anybody achieved God's holiness? As righteous as you may feel like you have been. Paul says if you've failed in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. The measuring standard will be the righteousness of God, and everybody that does not measure up to the righteousness of God will be judged and found guilty at that time. The only way out is to have your name written in the book of life. The only person who writes the names in there is Jesus Christ. Is that exclusive? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus did not leave heaven, come and die on a cross, to pay for the sins of the world. To not be exclusive. He's earned that right. As God, he's earned the right. And he offers salvation as a free gift to anyone who will accept it. But everybody that gets Jesus wrong will stand before God, be judged, and be sentenced to eternal judgment in hell. That's the future for those who get Jesus wrong. Now, Jesus said, "I came into the world not for the purpose of sending people to hell." That's not the goal. That's not what I want to do. I came into the world to be a life giver. I came into the world to be a pardoner. I came into the world to help people see how they can have their sins forgiven. That's the purpose. And the bottom line is what are you going to do with Jesus? Because if you get it wrong there, if you fail at that point, you failed eternally. There are a lot of things that you can do wrong. But if you place your trust in the wrong person, you will ultimately suffer eternal consequences. A few years ago, when Alfred Hitchcock was doing his TV series, I don't know if any of y'all were Alfred Hitchcock fans, there was a particular TV series or one of the episodes that really stood out. In this particular one, and you know how he always would have a twist at the end, in this particular one there was this haggard, old, nasty gal who had really lived a pretty rotten life. In fact, throughout most of her life, she cheated people and taken advantage of people, but she always managed to get away with it. And toward the end of her life, at one point in time, she committed murder. She actually killed somebody and got caught. And she just felt like, you know, she'd done so many bad things that they couldn't punish her for this. She was going to find a way to get out of the punishment. And as she stood before the judge, and the judge pronounced a life sentence on her, life in prison without parole. The old woman looked up at the judge and laughed, and she said, "You'll never keep me in prison. I'll find a way to escape." Well, as they put her in the car to drive her to the prison, on her way to the prison, she was keeping her eyes open for what would be the best escape route, because she was absolutely convinced that she could beat this sentence. And on the way to the prison, she happened to notice that there was an old man, he was an inmate, who was out digging a grave outside of the prison. Upon a little bit of investigation, she discovered that this old man was the undertaker for the prison. He actually built the caskets and put the bodies in, and then he'd wheel the bodies out to the graveyard, and all the prisoners that died in the prison, he would bury them in the prison plot. So he had a key to the prison. When she got inside, she immediately began to make friends with this man, and she established a relationship, and she started talking to him about how he might help her escape. He was very reluctant to do this, and the problem was he had a major problem with cataracts, and she would tell him that she had money on the outside, that if he would ever get her out, if he would help her escape and she could get out of the prison, that he would pay, or she would pay for him to have cataract surgery. And finally, over a period of time, she wore him down, and the old man agreed, and this was her plan. At night, after dark, at the next possible opportunity, that is, when the next person died, she would get in the casket with that person. He would take her out and bury her, and then the next day come and dig her up, and she'd go free. That way she could get outside the door. Well, he agreed, and sure enough, one night she heard the bell tolling, which means another inmate had died, and she slipped out of her bunk, and she went down the eerie hallway into the dimly lit room where the new casket, new pine box, was sitting there, and she lifted the lid, and she crawled in beside the corpse and snuggled in and pulled the lid down upon herself, just as happy as could be. She's thinking, "I am so smart. I'm getting out of here." The next morning, she heard the nails being driven into the top of the box, and they put her on the cart, and she could feel the bumping as they were going down the cobblestones out to the cemetery, and she felt the box go down in the grave with a thud, and she could hear the shovels of dirt landing on top of the casket, and she's thinking, I've got it made. As she laid there in the casket, hours went by, and then what began to feel like days were going by, she began to panic. And she thought, "This old guy's not coming back for me. What's he doing? I mean, he should have been back by now." In her desperation, she reached down in her pocket and fumbled around and found a match that she had saved, and she lit the match, and to her horror, the man in the casket with her was the undertaker. You see, he had died that night, and she was with him. Proverbs says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it are the ways of death." And unfortunately, many people are trusting in the wrong thing. Many people have placed their faith in someone who's going to turn out to be their undertaker. They place their faith in a religious system that's not going to work for them. They put their faith in doing good deeds or thinking the church is somehow going to get them into heaven. And they've never come face to face with the reality that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only way to get to heaven. You see, Jesus Christ is the life giver, and He's the judge, and He's the only right way to get into heaven. I ask you this morning, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're trusting in anything else besides Jesus Christ, if you've never placed your faith in Him, you're dead wrong. I would encourage you this morning, it doesn't require a lifting of a hand. It doesn't require a physical demonstration. All it requires is for you, in the quietness of your heart, to turn to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, I believe that You are who You say You are, the Son of God. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, and invite Jesus into your life. If you'll do that today, He will give you eternal life. He will pardon your sins, and you will have heaven as a sure thing. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we thank You today for the gift of Jesus Christ. More than just a baby that brings us nostalgic memories on Christmas morning, but the life giver, the One who will call us from the grave to raise us to eternal life or eternal damnation. Father, we just pray that You would cause us to see Jesus as He really is. And Father, for those here who have never trusted Him, that today would be the day that they would give their heart to Him. Father, I pray for those who have, that today would be a day when we would recommit ourselves to that awesome privilege of taking the gospel to those who've never heard. For truly, knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that we could ever give someone. Father, just work in our hearts this morning, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.